We are coming into a new book of the Bible this morning, which we're not going to get very far into. I had felt the Lord prompting me when we began this study to focus on Samuel, Saul, and David. And so the plan is to finish out with the story of David's life in the first two chapters of 1 Kings. I'm not altogether sure where we are going to go after that, so you can be praying for the Lord to guide me. I have an idea, but I want to make sure that it's of Him. It occurred to me the other day as I was contemplating this, it is very likely I will never preach through these books again. That with the speed that we're going and the years that I can expect to live, over the last 9 or so years that we have records for it, that I can recall, that I've preached through an entire book myself, because Jason and I used to alternate. But I've preached through Genesis, part of Exodus, Matthew, Ephesians, and now 1 and 2 Samuel. So that's, I mean, you can do the math pretty easily. I will probably never come back to preach all the way through these books again. Continuing on in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, 'Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms that my lord the king may be warm.' So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not." So we've seen throughout David's life, despite the fact that he was a man after God's own heart, he had a few major weaknesses. And possibly the greatest weakness that David had was women. David was provided by God, seemingly, after his forced divorce from Michal, the daughter of Saul, God provided him with Abigail, who seems to have been a woman of great wisdom and having the fear of the Lord. And I personally believe that was the wife that God really intended David to be faithful to. That did not happen. David took another wife almost immediately, following the example of, the patriarchs, unfortunately, but also of the kings that were around him. He kept on collecting wives. And eventually he had at least 8 wives. We don't know. Possibly it was more. He had an unknown number of concubines, at least 10. So now, at the end of his life, he's got a problem. He's cold and he can't get warm. So, what solution do his advisors immediately suggest? Let's go out and get you another woman. Among all the women that David married, among all of his concubines, there was not one that could have served him in this way that he already had. But they had to go throughout Israel. This reminds you a lot of what the Persian king Ahasuerus would later do, as recorded in Esther. Just go throughout the land and find the most beautiful young woman and bring her here. Like an accessory. Like, I'm the king, so I can just have my servants go out and take some beautiful young woman and bring her here to me, just basically to use as a bed warmer. This does not seem like a good thing to me. And we actually see that it contributes to problems later on. Like, what was going to happen to her? He didn't really treat her as a wife or concubine, but she still sort of had that status, so it kind of became a problem after he died, and he clearly didn't have long to live at this point. And her status and who would become her husband after he was gone became a point of contention and caused some problems. Age does not necessarily come with increased wisdom in every area. There's a saying that as people age, they become more like themselves. And that probably is true in the natural. Thankfully, it does not have to be true for us as children of God, because we receive the kingdom of God as little children. And the thing about little children is that they change a lot very quickly. If you had children, you know that this is true. And they're always learning and they're always growing. You turn around and suddenly they're using new words and suddenly they're taller and suddenly they have new capabilities. God wants us spiritually to be in his family always as little children, always learning, always growing, never becoming set in our ways, never getting to the point where we just think that we have all the answers and should therefore have anything we want, because whatever we want is right or good. David was very blessed in that he had men around him like Nathan and Gad who were willing to tell him truths that he probably did not want to hear. But it is very common for those in authority to surround themselves primarily with those that will just agree with whatever they know that the person in authority wants and tell him, yes, you should definitely have that. And I don't know who these advisors were, who these servants were that came up with this idea, but I think they were those that just knew the king well enough to know that he liked to have a good number of women around, and so this would be the solution that they would propose, is just go and get him another one. Now, who was watching while this was being done? David had chosen already who his successor was going to be. He had chosen Solomon. So David is getting ready to finish out his life. He's been building his legacy this whole time, and this whole time Solomon has been watching what David does. And here what Solomon sees is one more example. Oh, this is how you can treat a woman. You're cold, you can't get warm, just go find a beautiful young woman to come and be in your bed and keep you warm. Now, we're not going to get into Solomon's story because, as I said, we're going to finish up in chapter 2 with David's death. But I think most of you know what happened. Have you ever noticed how children will take whatever you do, those of you that are parents, whatever you do, your child will often take it and amplify it? Sometimes I hear things coming out of the mouths of my children. I'm like, I probably say that a lot, and I don't realize that I do. But when they say it back to you, oftentimes it's more annoying. And you hear it in a fresh way. It's like, okay, I didn't realize I was saying that. Your children are like, I like to say your children are like a tape recorder connected to a megaphone. Well, Solomon, I mean, he wasn't a child at this point. He was a man. He's getting ready to be king. But he watched his father's life. And you know what he did. He doubled down, tripled down, quadrupled down, took it to a whole new logarithmic level, married 300 women, plus had 700 concubines. I don't know if that record has ever been equaled. I mean, it's insane, but where did he get the idea? By watching his father's life. You can talk to your children, or to those, if you're not a parent, to those that you have influence in their lives. You can talk until you're blue in the face. Guess what? You can undo everything you have taught verbally with one action. As soon as they see that you do not practice the thing that you have taught them, it is all going to go out the window. The saying goes, and I really think this is a very wise saying in general, you don't listen to people. What people say, watch what they do. But even if children have never heard that, they do that by nature because God made them to do that. He made them to watch our lives and to take the examples that they see and internalize them. Now, sometimes they reject the example, but psychologists will tell you that it still has an impact. Whatever you saw your parents do will have an impact on you till the day you die, even if you choose to reject it. The legacy that you will leave is defined by the life that you live. Teaching the right thing is great. Absolutely do that. That's important. But it is what you do that will truly impact not only your children, but all the people in your life. Your family most of all, because they see you all the time. You cannot play act within your own house. I mean, most people can't anyway. And so your wife, your husband, your children, your close family members, close friends, they're the ones that are going to see what does this look like in your life? And, you know, David, his lust for women almost brought down his kingdom because he lusted after another man's wife, killed the man, eventually to cover up his adultery. But Solomon's lust for women led him to specifically violate God's command. God had a prohibition against marrying foreign wives, and Solomon took foreign wives, and exactly what God said would happen did happen. They turned away his heart, and he became, in his latter years, an idolater. Despite having been given by God greater wisdom than any other man that had ever lived, Solomon's heart was turned away by these foreign wives, and as a result, he lost a good portion of his kingdom on behalf of his descendants. God did not take it from him in his life, but from his descendants, 10 out of the 12 tribes were lost from the kingdom to the house of David. You see how the way you live, it has a ripple effect. Throw a stone in a pond, the ripples get bigger as you go outwards. So it makes a difference. You may not think it does, but it does. People are watching you, and your example will impact especially your children and the way they live their lives. Verse 5, now Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Now this is an example of someone who does not follow the example of their father. As I said, it is possible to reject what you see. And I do not think that we can blame David for this way that Adonijah acted. Possibly he took after his mother. We don't know anything about her. But this is the opposite of what David did. We've seen throughout the story of David's life how he refused opportunities that he was given, arguably by God, to have short-circuited the process, killed Saul, and accepted the crown, and he was anointed by a prophet of God. So he had much greater plausible divine sanction to have seized the throne for himself. And he kept saying, no, no, no. And even after Saul was dead, he waited for the elders to come to him and say, hey, we want you to be king. Not so with Adonijah. Even if you didn't know the rest of the story, you could probably guess this is not going to end well. When this man says, I will be king. Matthew 23, verse 12 says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. David understood that any honor that is worth having comes from God. And if you grasp after it, Solomon would later write in the Proverbs, to seek one's own glory is not glory. If you have grasped, if you have manipulated, if you have used force to obtain some honor, it is not true honor. If you ever find yourself in this position, as I frequently have in my life, thinking, I am going to get respect from so-and-so. I deserve this, and I can make this person honor me. I mean, you might not put it in those terms, but that's what your heart is saying. Consider that a big blinking red light. Because getting honor from people is not what we are here for. And the seeking of honor from people is actually an obstacle to faith. Did you know that? In John 5 and verse 44, Jesus said this to the Pharisees, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Now, do you notice what he said there? He didn't just say, how can you believe when you seek glory, you shouldn't be seeking glory. No, he didn't say that. He said, you seek the glory that comes from people, from one another. And you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. So he's saying you're doing two things wrong. It's not just that you're seeking glory. You're seeking glory in the wrong place. You're seeking the glory that comes from people and not seeking the glory that comes from God. I feel like I say this very often, but I think it's worth saying often, that it is not wrong to seek glory. God is the one who put it in our hearts to seek glory. And that is why we find the stories of those who achieved glory, whether through some military exploit or some heroic deed that they did. We find that inspiring. That stirs something in us, particularly, I think, in men. Our hearts are stirred. Why? Because God made us for that, because he intends to reward us with that. Romans 2 verse 7 says, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. God stands ready to give glory and honor and immortality to those who commit themselves to pleasing him. But when we start looking around at the ways that we can get other people to honor us, it becomes a substitute, and it actually blocks faith and keeps us from seeking God the way that we ought to do. Now, a really good question to ask is, what made Adonijah think that he could get away with just saying, I'm going to make myself king? I mean, this had not worked out well for Absalom, clearly, and he's kind of following Absalom's playbook, if you noticed. Chariots and horses and 50 men, that's exactly what Absalom did. So what made Adonijah think this was going to work for him? Verse 6, his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. So it's possible that Adonijah was the oldest surviving son of David. There was another son of Abigail. We don't know what happened to him, but it's possible that he died. So Adonijah might have thought, well, the throne should be mine because I'm the oldest surviving son, and so before David had made any announcement, I guess publicly, about who was going to be king after him, he had told Bathsheba privately, as we'll see, but he had not made a public announcement, and Adonijah thought, well, I can just jump in there. But he didn't talk to his father, clearly. He didn't try to get his involvement, seek his blessing. Apparently, he did not really care what his father thought. Why not? Because of this. I mean, it says it right there. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? We've already seen how David failed to correct Amnon or to punish him after he committed the horrible crime of violating his half-sister Tamar. We saw how he let Joab talk him into bringing Absalom back without any real repentance. We saw how he did not even deal with Joab when Joab committed murder. This was the other really major weakness that I think David had, and I can very much identify. He did not like conflict within his inner circle, and he tried to avoid it. And the way he avoided it is by just ignoring problems. He didn't deal with them. The language that the sacred writer uses is interesting. It says his father had never at any time displeased him by even questioning his actions. And what this seems to point to is a motive that's something different from just laziness and not dealing with things. David didn't want his sons to be displeased with him. In other words, he was trying to avoid those negative interactions. He was trying to be liked. I mean, this is a very easy mistake to fall into as a parent or as any type of authority is, well, I just want to be popular. I want to do the things that people will like. And so you find a way to rationalize not dealing with problems, not correcting, not disciplining. But neglecting those more difficult aspects of the job you were given to do, especially as a parent, in order to avoid their displeasure is not love. It is selfishness and disobedience to God. I think it's possible that the reason that we find so many admonitions throughout the book of Proverbs regarding the importance of discipline, correction, rebuke, etc., is that Solomon had a front row seat to the chaos that results when those very important aspects of training are neglected. To take one example in Proverbs 19:18, Solomon said this, "Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death." Now, this sounds like hyperbole. Like, what parent sets their heart on putting their child to death? I mean, no one. Almost no one, hopefully. Certainly no one here. So why did he say this? Because he is trying to shock us into realizing the choice that we could be making if we fail in this area. If we fall short in this area, it could be like handing your child a death sentence. What did we see with Amnon? I mean, we don't know that David raised him the same way he did Adonijah, but it seems quite probable, given the fact that he failed to do anything about the terrible thing that Amnon had done to his sister. But what came even from that lack of correction? Death. Absalom killed Amnon because David didn't do anything about it. Eventually, we will see the same thing with Adonijah, that because of David's permissiveness, Adonijah felt free to try to seize his father's throne, and it led eventually to his death. Now, whenever I talk about this topic of permissiveness and the danger of it, I'm mindful that some people, out of fear of that extreme, will lurch to the opposite extreme. Jason said this a week or two ago, and I think it's a really good quote to keep in mind. I don't know who first said it. There's 2 miles of ditch for every mile of road. And if you think, oh, well, this is a bad problem over here, I'm going to avoid that and overcorrect here, you may just end up in the other ditch. People who fear the consequences of failing to discipline or correct will often become overly strict and harsh. Correction is a very important element of training, but it is not the only element. And I believe that affirmation and encouragement are just as important. Affirmation without correction produces one kind of rebel, the kind that Adonijah was. Someone who thinks, the rules don't apply to me. But correction without sufficient affirmation can just as easily produce a different kind of rebel. One that decides they might as well just throw out the rules because they'll never measure up anyway. Sometimes, this maintaining the balance between these things can seem like walking a tightrope. I say this from personal experience, very limited experience. I've only had kids for 3 years, but I already see how hard it can be. The best advice that I can offer from my limited experience, talk to someone who's done it longer than I have if you really want good advice, but the best advice that I can offer is to constantly think about God. Because who sets the example that we need to follow in regards to being a parent? It is God who is the perfect Father. Ask yourself, how does he relate to us as his children? How does he correct and discipline us? How does he encourage and comfort us? Imitate him. Because that is precisely what we're called to do. When God grants someone authority, it is with the purpose that they will use that to represent him, to point people to him. And this is what I pray all the time when I pray over my own role as a father. I say, Lord, help me to be the kind of father that makes my children want to know you as their father. Because this is a very serious responsibility. If I fail in this, it is very possible that they'll get a messed up idea of what God is like. When I say God is a father, well, to some extent, they're going to think about me. I don't want to scare you who are fathers with this, but it is serious. And this is why we need to be consciously dependent on God all the time and thinking all the time about how do I represent him right? God never does anything but what is for our good. He never fails to do anything that would be for our good because he is love. And if I want to represent him rightly, whether you're a mother, a father, or just someone who has influence in the life of someone else, if you want to represent God rightly, you've got to be filled with his love. His love is what causes you to think about what is good for that person, not what is comfortable or convenient for me right now. Not, oh, I don't want to displease them, or even, I don't care if I displease them because I want this to change. What is for their long-term good? Because that is how God parents us. So if you want to do it well, keep your eyes on the only example that is perfect. And that is the example of our Father in heaven. Moving on to verse 7, says that Adonijah conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. So, as I said, Adonijah is largely following Absalom's playbook. But he managed to do one thing that Absalom hadn't managed to do, and it must have seemed like a pretty big deal to him. which is that he got Joab on his side. Joab had been David's most loyal follower. And we don't know, I guess, whether Absalom had managed to recruit any of the priests to his cause, but Adonijah got Abiathar, who was one of the two chief priests, the high priests. And this was a very powerful religious military coalition that many people would have been afraid to resist. But again, Adonijah had either forgotten or he had never really learned one of the central lessons of his father's life, which is that if God is for you, it does not matter who's against you. But if God is against you, then it doesn't matter who's for you. Think about Saul. At one point, Saul had all the power. He had all the generals. He had all the priests. He had everybody. David was a lone fugitive. Yet, David wound up on the throne in the end because God was with him. And David understood that. He wrote in Psalm 118, verse 6, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Or we might say, what can man do for me? Everybody in the world can be agreeing with me and standing with me and saying, yeah, you're awesome. And if God says you're wrong, guess how much difference their opinion makes? Zero. It makes no difference at all. This is another reason. Don't seek the support from people. Don't seek the approval of people. It doesn't help in the end because God's opinion is the only one that matters. Verse 8, "But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Rei and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah." God gave us people to surround us, especially in the church, put people into our lives to help us stay on the right path. And when you find yourself avoiding certain people, avoiding getting input for certain people because you know they might disagree with what you want to do, that should be another blinking red light. Well, I'm not going to ask that person because I know what they would say. Well, you might know what they would say. Have you thought about whether or not it aligns with what God would say? Especially when you're talking about people that you know are walking closely with the Lord. I'm not saying they're always going to be right. But Paul admonishes us in 1 Thessalonians 5:22 to test everything and hold fast what is good. Now, how do you test something? Do you test it by putting it very carefully in a box surrounded by lots of padding and wrapping it up and putting it in a safe and locking it? No, you don't. That's not how you test it. You test it by subjecting it to stress, to the things that could potentially break it down, whether it's an idea or whether it's something physical. You put it out there. And when you want to know if you're on the right path, if you're wise, you won't just go to the people that you know will agree with you and confirm you and say, oh yeah, you're definitely right. You'll go to the people that you know very well might not agree. And they very well might challenge you. And they very well might take you to some part of the scripture that you're not necessarily wanting to be taken to. Now maybe in the end, you will come out and still believe as you do. But guess what? You will be stronger. Because that's the way truth works. Truth survives stress and scrutiny and hard questions. And it grows stronger. If something has to be bubble wrapped in order to keep it from breaking or melting, it's probably not the truth. So don't just surround yourself, like Adonijah made the mistake of doing, with the people that agree with you. But seek to be sharpened. The Bible says iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We need to learn to do this in love. That's one of the hardest things that there is to do, is to disagree in love and to recognize, I don't see the things the same way as everyone else. But I've got to be willing to receive that input, to take it to the Lord and say, is this from you? To seek to have an open mind, to be humble, and to be able to be corrected. That's how you keep from getting on a path that leads to destruction. And people often don't do this because we want what we want, and we would rather simply have people around us that will tell us that Oh yes, you definitely have a right to that. But remember what David did. He kept people in his inner circle like Nathan that had the courage and that knew he had the access to come to David and say, "You're the man." And David said, "You're right. I sinned." That's what we need to have in the church. We need to have that kind of walking in the light, that kind of love, and that kind of truth, so that we can test and so that we can make sure that we're not being deceived. Verses 9 to 10, Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent stone which is beside En-Rogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. Why do you think that was? Why did he not invite Nathan? Because he already knew. Adonijah was probably around when Nathan called David out for his adultery. And Adonijah knew that that was not what he wanted. He didn't want to be contradicted. He didn't want to be rebuked. He didn't want to be corrected. And you see how David's parenting contributed in bringing him to this point that he hated correction. And all he wanted was to be affirmed and to be encouraged and to have people around him that would agree with him and just move him forward on this path of destruction. Adonijah tried to wrap his rebellion in religion. He sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle to the Lord, presumably. And I don't think it's any accident that the place that he chose to do this was called the Serpent's Stone. Because there is nothing that Satan likes better than false religion, I believe. Because he knows how harmful it is. He knows it's disgusting to God. You know, there's a whole passage in the book of Isaiah. We don't have time to read it today. But you can turn to Isaiah chapter 1, and you can find out about how God feels about fake religion. He essentially says, "This makes me sick. I wish you would cut it out." Not only is it disgusting to God, but it's also harmful to people. It's harmful to the ones practicing it because they deceive themselves into thinking, "Oh yes, I'm honoring God. God is pleased with me. Here I am offering sacrifices. Yay, yay." While they are on a path of disobedience and rebellion. It is harmful also to the people who are watching because the people who are watching those false religious observances are also seeing the things that the people are doing, that are acting so religious, that are against the very things that they teach. In other words, they're seeing their hypocrisy. And what does that cause them to think? Well, it's all fake. All worship of God, all religion, it's all fake. They're all hypocrites. And this is why Satan, I think, works overtime in encouraging this kind of thing. Encouraging every kind of service to God except for humble obedience. Because that is where there is real power to change hearts and lives. He doesn't want us doing that, but he's very happy for us to do all the other things. I don't think he's bothered for the most part by our songs or by our preaching, maybe a lot of our preaching. I mean, I don't know. But certainly if people are coming together as Adonijah did with hearts of rebellion, coming together to worship God in this surface way, I don't think that bothers the devil at all. I think he's right there with it. Solomon not only did not invite Nathan, he invited every one of his brothers except Solomon. Well, it's pretty obvious why he didn't invite Solomon. He knew that David had chosen Solomon to be king. So he knew he was going against his father's will in trying to lay claim to his throne. But yet, he's there acting like he's a faithful servant of God, following in David's footsteps, offering sacrifices. And in reality, he's in outright rebellion against his father and therefore against God as well, because David was God's anointed. People very frequently will make a show of obeying God in the things that don't cost them anything, while in the thing they really care about, they are essentially worshiping themselves. The world into which Jesus was born was a very religious one. The Jews of this time, the scribes and the Pharisees, were the descendants of those who had come back to the land, who had read the stories of Israel's idolatry, and having been cast out of the land for their sin, and they said, we're not going to come anywhere close to that. We're going to go overboard to keep the law. So the Pharisees were those, they were the fundamentalists. They were the religious radicals. We are going to keep it to every jot and tittle, and you won't be able to charge us with any possibility that we broke it. And they were all about the temple sacrifices and all of that. It was all happening. And then Jesus Christ showed up. And he shone a light on their hearts and how far they were from God. And they killed him. In Acts chapter 2, after Pentecost, Peter preached to those religious Jews. And these were mostly religious Jews because they were gathered in Jerusalem for the feast. And interestingly, he went back to David. And this is what he said, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter is basically functioning as a herald there in David's city, near the tomb of David, proclaiming the Son of David, Jesus Christ, as the resurrected King of the Jews, the one whom God has chosen and very clearly set his seal upon, not only at his baptism, saying, this is my Son, in him I'm well pleased, by raising him from the dead, by pouring out the Holy Spirit on his apostles, doing these supernatural signs that no one could deny. And what Peter is saying is, look, this is the King. Bow before him. And many of them did. And that's where we got the church. But most of them didn't. Most of them just went back to what they were doing before, trying to please God with all of these outward works of righteousness, refusing to come to the one who could change their heart. And they kept up that temple worship and offering the sacrifices, and they tried to fight for it against the Romans, whom they thought were defiling it. They themselves were actually defiling it, but they thought it was the Romans. We just got to get rid of the Romans. And they fought so hard, and they lost. And that temple in 70 AD was burned and razed to the ground, and not a sacrifice has been offered there ever since. Why? Because God hates hypocrisy. Because he would rather have nothing than have pretense. If we truly understand how God feels about this, it should give us some pause as believers in Christ. To be sure that we are not claiming his name and acting like Adonijah and offering a bunch of sacrifices, but failing to submit to the one whom we say is our Lord. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? What he's saying there is, this is a contradiction. You're saying I'm your Lord, but then you don't follow my instructions. So just stop. Don't call me that. It doesn't make sense. You know what Adonijah, the name Adonijah means? It means Yahweh is my Lord. But what was his purpose as he was there offering sheep and fattened cattle to the God of Israel? It was not to bring glory to Yahweh as his Lord. It was to exalt himself to the throne. And so we come back to that central question that all of us will answer with every choice that we make every day, whether we realize it or not. Whose is the throne? Who is truly the Lord? You answer that question with your mouth. That's how you become a Christian, Paul says. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. But what tests whether or not that confession is true? What you do. If the Holy Spirit has transformed your heart, then your desire is to live under his lordship. Your desire is to submit every area of your life to him. And if it's not, then don't call him your Lord, because he isn't. Because the Lord is the one who is to be obeyed. And if there is anything in my life that I can look at and say, I know that's not the way he wants it to be, but I'm okay with that, he is not my Lord. I am essentially saying, the throne is mine. That's what I'm saying. Because ultimately, I get to decide whether I'm going to obey here, 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 but not here. If I can decide that, then I'm the Lord. And the throne is mine. But as followers of Christ, there's only one answer to this question for us. And as I think I have done several times before, I'm going to close with that answer that is constantly being given in heaven in this passage from Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed for God, people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." And may our lives join with their amen and fall down and worship the Lamb. Amen.